But if not, hopefully I'll be familiar by the end of this really long sermon. Good morning. Before I get started, I was asked to remind you to pass the friendship pad or the booklet on your pew and pass that down. It's very exciting for me to be here on post-VBS Sunday. I'm a big fan of VBS. I think it's great for a church, and I love seeing how much fun and energy went into it here. So thank you for that. I know that you have many children who are high on Jesus right now. And a lot of people will say that their moment where Jesus became real to them was often at a VBS-type event. And so remind yourselves, you're planting seeds that bear fruit for eternity in this. And so thank you for being a part of nurturing the next generation. Let us look at our text. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. I did not put it on the big slide, so you're either going to have to listen carefully or grab the Bible that you have with you, but it's a fairly familiar passage. Luke chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. We're going to skip a couple. The son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi. Skip a couple more. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. A couple more. The son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, a couple more. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the Satan tempted him two more times. And then in verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is our word for today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that on Father's Day, most of all, we call you Father. For in calling you Father, we find a perfect dad, a dad who loves us beyond our comprehension, a person who loves us to the point of saving us by the blood of your own precious Son. And Father, we thank you that we are brothers with Jesus this morning, that Jesus came to be alongside us, to identify us with us, and to stand in our place, that all that separates us from your love could be laid upon him and canceled forever. So Father, I thank you that every Sunday we come to celebrate the great news of the gospel. We come to celebrate you, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus, our Savior. Father, I pray that you would just help me to preach today, to be concise, Father, to be clear, Father, to be filled with your Spirit, and Father, that you would be glorified through your Son this morning. Give us ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day. I am obviously a dad, as people know, and I'll talk more about that as this sermon goes on, but I am glad to be here on Father's Day, which is a day that becomes more and more special to me as I have little ones in my house. Before I talk more about Father's Day, I wanted to ask everybody here, if you have ever had the question asked of you, if you had the chance to live your life again, would you change anything? Anybody ever had that question raised to you, a similar question? Would you go back and change anything in the life that you've had? It's a pretty typical question. I don't know. Maybe you can ask it on your next date if you really want to get down deep, or maybe you do it at friends' houses. But we all face that question, and if whether it's been asked to us or not, you know, we ask it of ourselves. If I had a chance to do it again, would I change anything? And my experience from hearing that question answered from time to time is I hear people reflect on it and they'll say, you know, yeah, I wish I took some bigger risks, or I wish I took more vacation, or, you know, I wish I had just been a little bit more available in this friendship or that one. And they'll reflect on a couple things that they wish that they had done differently. But I've also heard people who hear that question and they reflect a while and they'll say something like this, you know, there are certainly things in my life that weren't great, but I've had a great life. I'm really happy with the life that I have, and so if I had the chance to live it over again, I really don't think I'd change anything. You know, so you'll hear those kinds of answers. And truth be told, we don't want to hear everything you'd change in your life. That would be quite an exhaustive list, perhaps. But I have to ask of that question, are we taking it seriously enough as we think about it? Because I guess I have to ask the question, if you had your life to live over again, and all you would do is maybe be a little bit more bold, or maybe travel more, have you really thought about it? Let me sharpen the question. Imagine if you perhaps stood in front of God in all of His holiness, and He said to you, if you had a chance to live your life again, would you change anything? Would you answer it differently? I would be very sobered up, wouldn't I? I'd start thinking, well, geez, I wouldn't cheat on that timesheet. I wouldn't lie on my taxes again. I wouldn't say the slanderous things that I said or the insults or harbor the mean spirit that I did towards people. I'd probably be more forgiving in all those situations. I probably would have respected authority a lot more in middle school. I wouldn't have been as disobedient to my parents. I wouldn't have taken the Lord's name in vain. Boy, you know, as you start thinking, yeah, there's a lot of things that if I had a second chance, I really wish I hadn't done. I really wish I could do differently. But here's the problem. Every single one of us are going to stand in front of a holy God. Every single one of us is going to have our entire life looked at and everything that we have done. And there is no do-over. There is no way to go back and make it all right. You will stand in front of God with the life that you have lived, and you can't change it. I think every one of us, probably in reflecting this, would like a do-over. Because if we really reflect on this question, we recognize we are sinners. The Bible makes no bones about it. It says to us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which is to say that if any one of us stands before a holy God, the answer to our fate is certain. You will be judged. You will not measure up. That is the hope that every single one of us recognizes when we say, I wish I had a do-over. And so, as we think about our need for a do-over, I think that puts us in a similar place to where the nation of Israel was in the passage that we are looking at today. You see, in this passage, John the Baptist has just completed his ministry. John the Baptist was sent to Israel to call people to repentance and to be baptized into repentance. And the reason that he was calling them to repentance is basically he was saying, all of you know God's judgment is coming, and all of you need a do-over. And so the people who responded to John the Baptist came and were baptized because they wanted to be found washed clean of their sins. But their sins cannot be taken away simply by water. Today's passage is going to show us that not a single person in Israel could qualify as the Son of God, as a child of God. Not a single one of us bears righteousness in our soul. And so as we come to this passage with a recognition that we need a do-over, we need to pay attention to what God's answer to that need is. I hope today that you will see the one who has come as the answer to your need to be made righteous. And if you already have become trusting in Jesus Christ, I hope that today's passage will lead you to rejoice in these truths. But I also want to talk a little bit about fathers. I want to address the do-over question to fathers and sons in this room, and parents and children. I don't want it just to be fathers and sons. How many of you, as parents or as children, wish you could have a do-over in that relationship? How many of you fathers wish you could take something back or be there for something you missed, or perhaps give advice that you failed to give, or show love that you should have shown and you didn't? How many of you with grown children have a relationship with your sons that is just strained or somehow dysfunctional, and you wish that you could have gone back and done things differently? How many children in this room live feeling like they have fallen short of their father's or their mother's expectations, that they have displeased them, that they have disappointed them, that they will never fully receive that approval? Perhaps there are children in this room who look back on their parents and they resent what they didn't do or what they did do. You know, I am a dad, and I confess that I love being a dad, but I really think that being a dad is kind of the process of going from Superman to Homer Simpson. And the reason I say that is my kids think I'm a hero right now. They ask me silly things like, can you pick up a car? Yeah. I never prove it, but they ask me these things. But I know as time goes on, I am going to prove myself to be not as intelligent, not as capable, not as incredible as they think I am, and I'm going to fail them. I remember when my boy was about 3 years old, we gave him this rule that he is not allowed to take stuff from the kitchen and go eat in his room. And I came up to his room in the next morning, and there was a candy wrapper in his room showing me that he had eaten something. And I said, Henry, did you take something from the kitchen, and did you go and eat it in your room? And he said to me, no. And I'm like, so this is where it begins. My boy's first lie. So I sat him down, and I told him, I want you to tell me the truth. He says, no, I didn't do that. So I got angry. I got louder. I got more serious. I got more severe. I said, you are lying. You need to tell me what you did. And he stuck to his story. And so I got scarier, and I got harsher. And finally, his eyes were big, and he was sad, and he was afraid, and he said, Daddy, I took it. I'm sorry. So I'd broken my kid of lying until I found out that that wrapper fell out of his backpack. And I had just come down on my kid who had done nothing wrong. Boy, I wish I could have a do-over that day. And I think if you reflect on your role as a child or as a parent, there's so many places you wish you could have a do-over. Well, I want us, as we look at this passage, to recognize that we also get the answer for our need for a do-over in the gospel when it comes to our relationships with fathers and sons. In this place, we come to an area, to a safe place that allows us to redeem being a father and being a child, being a mother and a son or a daughter. And so if you desire a do-over in your life on the big scale or on your life as a father or a mother or a son or a child, then I think we need to listen very carefully to this passage. Luke is going to give us three attributes of Jesus' sonship that makes him the Savior of the world. And it's these attributes that we most need as we think about our do-overs. As we go through the passage, we'll go to that first attribute. So we're going to look at three attributes of Jesus' sonship that make him the Savior of the world. That first attribute, he is the Father's true son. Jesus is the Father's true son, and we see this in Luke 3:21 and 22, where we talk about the baptism. You see, everybody in Israel had been hearing John the Baptist say, you need to repent, for the one is going to come who is going to judge the world. The Messiah is going to come. And so everybody who was part of true Israel was coming to the Jordan River to be baptized as an act of repentance, so that they would be found ready when God sent his promised one. And in the midst of all of these people responding to the word of God, who also comes? Jesus. Now, it's a very bizarre thing that Jesus comes to receive a baptism of repentance because Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't sinned. There was nothing in his life to repent of. So what is Jesus doing receiving a baptism of repentance? Well, in this act, Jesus is revealing himself as the true Son of Israel because God came to fulfill all righteousness, to do the will of his Father in heaven perfectly. And so God has sent a prophet, and this prophet speaks the words of God, and he says, all of faithful Israel needs to be baptized in preparation. And so Jesus, in going to be baptized, reveals himself in solidarity with the true Israel. There were plenty of people who said, I don't need a do-over. They felt their righteousness was strong enough that when the Messiah came, Messiah would clap at them. Did a great job there, Nicodemus, or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, true Israel responds to the voice of God and is baptized. And Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of true Israel because he responds to the words of the prophet. But more than that, Jesus comes and is baptized for another reason. Because this baptism was an act of preparing for judgment. You see, the waters in the scriptures often speak of judgment. We can think of Noah and the ark. God judged the world with the waters. And we can think of the Red Sea, where God opened the Red Sea and the people of God walked through safely, but Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed by those waters. You see, waters anticipate or represent judgment. And so when people are baptized, they are saying, I am trusting in God to deliver me from the waters of judgment. So then again, why is Jesus coming to be baptized? He has no fear of judgment. He is perfectly righteous. Again, Jesus is there because he is in our place as the true Son of Israel. He came, and in that baptism, he is not saying, save me from the judgment. He is saying, I will stand in your place when the waters come. So we see in Jesus coming and receiving this baptism that he reveals himself as one with us and prepared to stand in place of us when the waters of judgment come. The second major event that happens in this baptism is he is revealed as the true Son of God. We see he comes out of the waters and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, showing that he truly is God's chosen one. And then we hear from the heavens this voice that no one could mistake, but the voice of God saying, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This person that comes out of the waters is identified by God in heaven. You are my Son. And he is told to all people, I am most proud of him. This one has done it right. This one is my joy. This one is my son. What beautiful words. As a son, I ache to hear the words, I am well pleased. Good job. But I don't get those words. You know why? Because I have messed up. It would be a lie to be well pleased with my life. But in Jesus, the Holy God can say, I am well pleased with you. It is something that not a single one of us will ever be able to claim in our lives because we need do-overs, but not Jesus. He is the Father's true Son. Now, the second attribute that we see that shows us that Jesus' sonship makes him the Savior of the world is that he is the Father's promised Son. He is the Father's promised Son. And here we get this genealogy. And these are the parts of Scripture that you skip so that you don't get bogged down or fall asleep. But this is a very important passage. This is a passage of 77 generations that go from Adam to Jesus. Jesus is the 77th generation, according to Luke, from Adam. And this genealogy is to tell us that Jesus' family tree is the story of hope in the coming Son. You see, in the very beginning, Adam was created by God and lived in the garden and was sinless. But he failed. He failed. He lost the garden. He lost the blessing of God. And he brought sin upon the whole world. And he, in this moment of guilt, God spoke to him and he said, I will bring through your seed one who will crush the serpent's head. And so Adam is being given this promise that one of his children will come who will fix what he broke. But there were a lot of sons after Adam. And then eventually Abraham comes, who is in the line of Adam. And God speaks to Abraham and says, I will bring a child through you who will bless all nations. And then there were a lot of sons after Abraham. And then it came to David, and David was told, I will bring a son through you who will be the king of the world, who will rule in righteousness, and will have a kingship forever. But there were a lot of sons after David. You see, in this genealogy is this promise of the seed, so that everybody was looking at this line, wondering, when will the promised son be born? When will the promised son come? All fathers were to hope for the son who would fix the world. And there are 76 generations that didn't do it. So that's the second thing I want us to see in this genealogy. Jesus' genealogy is also the story of generational failure. Consider this. After Adam, everybody fell into sin. And they added to sin and wickedness and brokenness, and every single one of them continued to sin. As we're told by Paul in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is a line of failure. This is a line of sinners. This is a line of people sentenced to death. Every single one of them are born and continue in the sin of Adam and die. Adam lost everything, and we inherited his sin. When we look at this genealogy, we see 76 generations of sons brought into a broken world by broken fathers. 76 generations of sons being brought into a broken world by broken fathers. Consider Adam. I mean, he had everything. He had paradise. It was beautiful. It was perfect. There was no death. There was no sin. There was no disease. He loses it all. And he has a child, Cain and Abel, and then Seth. Let me ask you something. Do you think Seth ever resented Adam? I mean, he's got to plow this hard, unforgiving ground because his dad blew it. And every son after that has to live in this corrupted world because the dad blew it. As we see this broken world by broken fathers, we recognize that sons come into the world and they are expecting a dad that will take care of them and be able to fix things. But our expectations, if we're honest, are let down pretty soon. We as sons, we expect so much from our fathers. We expect that they'll take care of us, that they'll love us, that they'll do what we need, and we come to a reality that they don't. I was talking to a man just the other day who's in the middle, in his 60s, and he began to weep as he reflected on the way his dad did not appreciate one of the things that he was proud of in his schooling. And instead, his dad saw that as bad, as poor, as flawed, and just tore into this man. He's in his 60s, and he was still brought to tears by that. We have in our lives expectations that our fathers will be a certain thing, and then they don't. And it's easy for resentment up for that. Why weren't you there? But we also don't just have 76 generations of broken fathers. We have 76 generations of sons who prove they are not the one. 76 generations of sons who prove they are not the one. For all of these generations, the heavens remained closed. No voice from heaven looked down on any one of these sons and said, I am well pleased with you. None of them heard this word. In view of the promise, every single one of these sons was a disappointment. Every single one of these sons fell short. And that is such a hard thing to face. Every son fell short of the father's hope that he might restore what was lost and secure the good life again. I think a lot of us struggle because we live in the world where our fathers have such great hopes for us. I want you to get a good education so you don't have to take the junk I had to. I want you to marry well. I want you to have all of these things in life that I didn't have. And then as it comes to pass and some of those things you don't meet, well, that's a hardship when a child knows he has not met the expectations and the hopes of his parents. My dad loves to deer hunt. We have a farm, and he's loved to deer hunt since he was 18, 19 years old. And his dream was for that day that I would go out and start deer hunting with him. We would share this most beautiful and wonderful thing to my dad. He loves to deer hunt. It's what fulfills him. And so I would sit by him every deer season, you know, from the age of three on, and hear how I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a deer hunter like him. And we're going to have all this fun, and here's how you shoot a deer, here's how you sit quietly, and all these things. I was just being prepared. And then when I was 14, I got to go deer hunting with my dad. And I got a deer, and I cried because I didn't like it. I hated it. And I came back, and I didn't want to ever do it again. And as much as I would like to be the deer hunting friend of my dad, I can't get there. But I watch. I know that my dad had all these dreams for what kind of life and friendship and relationship was going to be had in that context, and I didn't meet him. Now, that's a small example. Perhaps you have other things where you say, man, I didn't deliver, or I let my dad down, or I let my parents down because of this. And boy, can that be a burden. But there are 76 generations of sons who prove they are not the one. All of us struggle with failure as parents, as fathers, as children, as sons, as daughters. And I want to say this, there are bad fathers, there are bad parents out there. They do terrible things, and there is no excuse for them. And there are also bad sons who were rebellious without a cause. And there's no excuse for them. But there's a lot of us in the middle, and I expect most of us are here in the middle, where we live in a world of well-meaning hopes from our fathers that we cannot meet, and well-meaning expectations from our kids that we can't meet. We live in a place where, in a sense, our hope is placed on our son and our expectation is placed on our father or our parent. And in those hopes and those expectations is all that we're seeking. We're seeking significance. We're seeking pride. We're seeking joy and validation. We're seeking approval in these relationships. But the problem is they can so easily become a crushing idol. You will sacrifice the relationship of your child because they weren't able to be the child that you had dreamed of. Or you will sacrifice the relationship with your father or your parent because they let you down in ways that really hurt. And so the relationship is broken. Other times, because we want to live up to those expectations, we transmit or inherit bad habits. My dad worked 80 hours a week. I work 80 hours a week. My dad disciplined this way. I'm going to discipline this way. And then sometimes we react to the opposite and we say, you know, my dad was too strict. I'm going to lighten up on my kids. And then your kids beg for boundaries. So you tried to correct one failure, but you made another failure. Or you say, my dad was never around, my dad never watched a game, my dad never did anything with me. And so you respond and you helicopter. I'm going to be there for every single thing. I'm going to catch you every time you trip. I'm going to be there for every little trophy, for every little accomplishment. And then your kids resent you for not giving them any space. The fact of the matter is, we are human dads and parents. We are human sons and daughters. And as much as we try, we swing from one form of failure to another. Even when we do good, it is tainted. What do we recognize when we look at this genealogy of generational failure? We recognize that to be saved, a different sort of son must come. A different son must come. And praise God, he has. Praise God, the promised one has come. And that's why we need to look at the third attribute. He is the Father's faithful son. We see this in the temptation, and I only read just a portion of it, but there are three temptations, and it's significant that Satan asks the question, if you are the Son of God, then make bread out of these stones. If you are the Son of God, then save yourself. You see, Satan is wanting Jesus to assert his own divinity and not submit and be faithful to the Father. But Jesus resists the temptations of Satan. He lives by the word of God, not his own wisdom. He serves God, not his self-interest. He trusts in God, not himself. He lives in perfect faithfulness to his Father. And Jesus' obedience goes all the way to the cross, where he obeys the most difficult command you could imagine. Go to the cross and pay for the sins of this sinful world. And Jesus goes, and he fulfills his obedience to his dying breath, faithfully hanging upon a cross amidst ridicule, amidst blasphemy, amidst hatred, and he dies for those people to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all faithfulness for us. Jesus eventually takes those waters of judgment, and it's the searing pain of the nails on the cross. It is the searing humiliation of being naked and mocked. It is the searing, awful silence of darkness and separation from God, your closest Father, because you are tainted by sin. But in Jesus' obedience, the sin of Adam is reversed, as Paul tells us. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous through the obedience of the one true Son. Jesus is the Savior of the world because he is the Father's true Son, the promised Son, and the faithful Son. He is the only Son who can be received into heaven. He is God's beloved Son in whom God is perfectly pleased. In short, Jesus is the do-over that we all need. As we consider our situation that we are all sons and daughters of Adam, we realize that we are members of a doomed line, a line that is incapable of fulfilling the righteousness that God requires. We cannot hope for salvation in ourselves. We cannot hope for salvation from our dads. We cannot hope for salvation in our sons and our daughters. We are born into death. The line of Adam is a line of sin and judgment. If this is the line that we belong to, then we can only expect God's judgment. Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We are born in a line of failure. The only hope is if we are born again. This is not a small problem. This is big. You are drawn by underneath an asymptote, a line on a graph that you cannot cross. Righteousness is always out of your reach unless you are born again. The only hope for all of us is if we unite ourselves to Jesus to become part of his line. And by his grace, this is available. When we are united to him, then the Father sees us as perfect sons and daughters, just as he sees his son Jesus. What an incredible offer. Only if we are found in Jesus will we be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you sure that you are united to Jesus, that his perfect sonship has been credited to you? You can be part of Jesus' line and know his salvation. The Bible says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Today, the offer of salvation is given to you. Jesus will give you his perfection. You can be part of his godly line. All you must do is put your faith in him. Believe in him as your personal Savior. Have you done this? Don't delay. But the gospel also offers us redemption for our relationships as parent and child and as father and son. How so? In the gospel, we receive a perfect dad and a perfect son. In the gospel, we find the only relationship where all the hopes and expectations that sons have for their parents and parents have for their sons can be fully satisfied. When you are united to Christ in the words that God speaks to Jesus, he also speaks to you. You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. In the gospel, our perfect heavenly Father looks at you like he looks at Jesus. The love that God has for Jesus, he has for you. The joy the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. The pride the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. The promises that the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. The intimacy that the Father has with Jesus, he has with you. The tenderness and affection that the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. So what does this truth do for us as we live as parents and children, fathers and sons in this world? Simply, it gives us the freedom to love our parents and our children as they are. We are free of the crushing burden of expecting perfection in our dads. Because we receive those things perfectly in God, the Heavenly Father, and Jesus, the perfect Son. We are free to forgive our dads for their sins, for their shortcomings, for their mistakes, because through the gospel we receive all the perfection of a father that they are unable to meet. We are able to release our sons from fulfilling our dreams and hopes because in the gospel we receive the perfect Son who secures the fullness of heaven for us. We are free to apologize for our faults and accept our wrongs because Jesus has accomplished all that we have been unable to do. In short, we can love our earthly dads as earthly dads, and we can love and be proud of our earthly sons as earthly sons, because we have all that we need in our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Brother. So here's my closing challenge on this Father's Day to all the parents. Take the chance today to reflect your Heavenly Father and give your kids your heartfelt blessing. Let them hear that you accept them, that you're proud of them, that you can say, "I am well pleased." And my challenge to the sons and the daughters today is take the chance to reflect your heavenly brother and tell your dad or your parent that you're thankful for them. And I invite all of us to take this day to draw more deeply into the love of our perfect Heavenly Father and to put on more fully the righteousness and the beauty of our perfect son, of the perfect Son. To all who trust in Christ, hear the words of your Heavenly Father. You are my child. I love you, and I am very pleased with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your Son has come, that he is the true Son, that he is the promised Son, that he is the faithful Son. Father, we recognize that every single one of us needs a do-over because we are sinners. We are sons of Adam. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would blow through this room, that the words that we must be born again may not be dismissed, but, Father, that we may be quickened, that we might say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, I renew my faith in Jesus, and I walk as a child of God. Father, I pray that you would give us in your gospel the freedom to love our dads and to love our sons and to be proud of them, despite their faults, despite their shortcomings, because all that we need, all that satisfies us, all that our hopes point to are found in you, our perfect Heavenly Father, and in the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that would renew us and free us, that we might live more authentically and love more fully those that you have given to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.